Okay, let's go ahead and pick up in Names of God. Names of God. Last week we looked at Elohim. We just got into it for this section. But we looked at Elohim, which was used 2,570 times in the Bible. It refers to God's power and might, commands fear and reverence, and has a plural sense. And we looked at two verses last week, Genesis 1:1 and Psalm 19:1, that talked about when it says God in that verse, it actually uses the word Elohim in the Hebrew. Now, the next one, the second one that we have here is El. El, E-L. So E-L, El. Mm-hmm. That is the second one.
So does the actual word Elohim, or is it a variation of that word that shows up so many times in the Bible?
It's actually Elohim. Yeah, so it's that... that word specifically 2,570 times throughout Scripture, and in those verses as an illustration. So next one is El, and so there's four compounds of this name. There are two significant places where this name was used in the Old Testament. One came from the lips of Jerusalem's first sovereign, and the other from history's first sinner. We're going to look at that here in a little bit. Letter B means might or power of God. So your fill-in there is power of God.
The second one is L, is it?
Yes, L. E-L. E-L. Yep. So it means might or power of God. As we look at all these different names of God, and their different meanings, and it's just really cool as you start to learn these things. Gives more meaning than just, I mean, God is a cool word, but they have so much more encompassing that means. This name means something special about God in these circumstances, and we're going to look at that throughout this section. And so the first one is Elyon, the strongest strong one, or the Most High. And you see this actually from Jerusalem's first sovereign, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. So let's go there. We're going to be going through some scriptures tonight. So Genesis 14, just kind of so you see the scriptures that we're talking about. So Genesis 14, all right, so verse number 17 through 20 says this, says here, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. This is talking about when Abraham rescues Lot and such. And so, and of the kings that were with him at the Valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave them tithes of all. So when Melchizedek was talking about Most High God, he was using Elyon as that phrase, which was meaning strong one or Most High. Let's go with Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 13. Thank you. Okay, so verse number 13 says this. It says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." And so here we see even Satan calling God Elion. All right, number two is Roy, or Roi.
Can I ask you a question? Mm-hmm. So it's not actually written saying that name, but it, the meaning of it...
In the Hebrew, in the Hebrew you would see that rather than Most High God.
Okay.
In the Hebrew it would be Elion, okay, or Elohim. You know, these are actually words in the Hebrew that they call God. But the translators, they translated them into English, and they just simplified it. It's, you know, it means the same in a sense, but they just made it simpler.
But then how come it's like in the Hebrew there's 24 in Latin, but then 39 in English, in the Hebrew, and 9 in English?
They broke it up into more different sections is all it did. So that's, you mean the alphabet or
like,
books?
No, because like the books, it says like there's 24 books in Hebrew, mm-hmm, canon,
yes,
and then 39 in the English canon.
Yeah, that is because in the English canon we've broke them up into smaller books, so to speak. Because at times they would have some of the minor prophets would be with like Jeremiah, or they would be together. And so rather than having them all together, they just broke them up into individual sections. And so that's why we have more books in the Old Testament than they would have in their Jewish, because they would have them all like maybe multiple on a scroll. Whereas we broke it up more individually. So same portions of scripture, just broken up differently. That's all it is. Yep.
Thank you.
Okay. So Roi, which means the strong one who sees. The strong one who sees. S-E-E-S. The strong one who sees. In Genesis 16, an angered and barren Sarai had cast into the wilderness her pregnant and arrogant handmaiden Hagar. When all hope for survival had fled, this pagan Egyptian girl was visited and ministered to by El Roi himself, the strong God who sees. Let's go to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 13. It says here, "And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" So in where we have in the English, "Thou God seest me," in the Hebrew, it would be El Roi. Talking about El Roi. "For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me." So that's where you see El Roi is in this portion of scripture. So she calls him the God who sees. All right, next one is Shaddai, which means the Almighty One. Fill in there is Almighty. That's where we get God Almighty, you know, things like that. That's what Shaddai means, the Almighty One. Shaddai is used 48 times in the Old Testament. And let's go to Genesis 17:1. So it should be the same page just about. It says here, "When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." So where we have Almighty God, he would say, I am Shaddai.
Verse, sorry.
17:1.
Yeah.
Genesis 17:1. And so this is one of the times in the Old Testament that it's used. This revelation of God came to Abraham at a much-needed time in his life. His sin in marrying Hagar in Genesis 16 had doubtless prevented that full and unhindered fellowship which had previously flowed between him and God. In addition, he now was an old man, nearly 100 years old, humanly unable to father the long anticipated heir. Another verse is Psalm 91:1. Let's go to Psalm 91:1. Should have been 3C. Did you guys have that?
3C.
Yeah, or 3A or B.
3A,
or...
the Almighty One. Could you just write a whole lot out after that?
Oh, I guess I must not have included that.
What is that, 46?
Let me see real quick.
Right, I don't have that there. I'm sorry.
Okay, so basically it was just talking about where that came in time in Abraham's life that he was really, he knew he'd done wrong by not trusting God and providing an heir and trying to do it his, you know, trying to manage it their own way. And so you see him finally saying, you know what, you are the Almighty One. You are the one who is in control. So 17:1, I thought I put those scriptures by it, but I guess I didn't. I'm very sorry about that.
17:1
Yeah, 17:1 and then Psalm 91:1. So Psalm 91:1. And that says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And again, that's talking about Shaddai. So oftentimes where you see in your King James Bible, Almighty, is talking about, it's actually using the name Shaddai. That's where it's coming from. That's where they're getting that word from, is from that name of God. Next one is Olam, the everlasting God. Everlasting God. Isaiah 40 is usually regarded as one of the greatest Old Testament chapters. The prophet begins by predicting both the first and second advent, or the coming of Christ. He then contrasts the awesome power of the true God with the miserable impotence of all idols. But carnal Israel had trouble accepting all this, wondering just how these wonderful events could transpire to answer their doubts. And Isaiah declares, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. So Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. And that one says here, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And so when you see here in verse number 28, where it talks about that the everlasting God, they're using this word Olam, talking about God, that word there. So that's what the everlasting God is about. So that's one of the verses that uses that word. All right, let's go on to the next one. Next one is Adonai. I'll spell that one for you. So it's A-D-O-N-A-I. So Adonai.
A-D-O-N-I.
A-D-O-N-A-I.
Great, thanks,
Andy. Yep. So Adonai means master or lord. See, God owns all his creation. And it indicates possession and sovereign domain. Or dominion, sorry. So letter A, your fill in there is sovereign. S-O-V-E. R-E-I-G-N. Showing possession and sovereignty. That's what Adonai means. In Malachi 1:6. Malachi 1:6. So it says here, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And where it says that saith the Lord of hosts, that one is actually Adonai. So in the Hebrew, that would be Adonai. The Hebrew Old Testament name Adonai and its Greek New Testament counterpart, Kurios, describe the relationship between master and slave. Adonai thus carries with it a twofold implication. Next letter, the master has a right to expect obedience. That should be your fill in there, obedience. The master has a right to expect obedience. Robert Leitner, he writes this. He says, in Old Testament times, the slave was the absolute possession of his master, having no rights of his own. His chief business was to carry out the wishes of his master. The slave had a relationship and responsibility different from that of the hired servant. The hired servant could quit if he did not like the orders of his master, but not so with the slave. He could do nothing but obey. So he writes that. So that's why when God speaks to our hearts and tells us what to do, we need to obey, because he is the master. He is sovereign. He is God Almighty. And so that's what should give us reason to obey him. Letter E. The slave may expect provision. Provision is your next fill-in. The slave may expect provision. Again, to quote Leitner, says the slave had no worry of his own. It was the master's business to provide food, shelter, and the necessities of life. Since the slave was the possession of the master, his needs became the master's. Obedience was the only condition for this provision. This truth was marvelously displayed in Paul, who was himself a bond slave, when he assured the Philippians that God would supply all their needs. Only the obedient slave can expect this from his master. So the master has a right to expect obedience, and the slave may expect provision.
Where are these little references to? Is it 17?
It's a book called The God of the Bible, and it's pages 116 and 117 in that book that Leitner wrote. Next one, Roman numeral 4, is Jehovah or Jah. Jehovah or Jah, J-A-H. So Jehovah is J-E-H-O-V-A-H. So Jehovah or Jah. Now this is God's most common name. It occurs 6,823 times in the Bible. It means the self-existent one, the God of the covenant, the promise keeper. The Jews refused to pronounce this name, considering it too holy and using the word Adonai in its place. And every single time that you see, whenever you're going in through your Bible and you see capital L, capital O, R, and D, talk about Jehovah. So that's what the name is that is talking about. It's also called Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh.
How would you spell that?
I want to say it's Y-A-H. It's either, I think it's Y-E-H.
No,
Y-E-A-W. Is it Y-A-W? Okay.
Y-E-A-W-W-E-H.
I think it's E-H.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So Jehovah or Yah. Now there's 9 compound names of Jehovah, meaning there's, it starts with Jehovah and then another word is given to it to create a new name, so to speak. And so the first one is Jireh. So basically you'll see in scripture Jehovah Jireh. And so Jireh means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And just for sake of time, I'll just read some of the verses here. Genesis 22, 13 and 14 says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So that's where you see that, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The next one is Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord my banner. So banner is your fill in there. The Lord my banner. And Exodus 17:15 says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." This passage is significant, for it marks the first battle and subsequent victory of Israel and its march after leaving Egypt. So this was the battle against Amalek. And so after that, Moses built an altar and called it the name of Jehovah Nissi, saying, "God is my banner." He's the one who took care of us. All right, next one is Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Judges 6:24 says, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Orpha of the Beezrites." As one studies the thrilling account of Gideon, he reads how Jehovah Shalom did indeed bring peace to Israel over the Midianites through this warrior and his 300 trumpet-blowing soldiers. So that's after he is able to get that victory over the Midianites. He builds that altar and calls it Jehovah Shalom, meaning the Lord is peace. And the next one is Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth is derived from the Hebrew word Saba, meaning host. The Lord of hosts is a reference to the captain of heaven's armies. These armies are said to be composed of angels. So let's go to Psalm 68:17. And it says here, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place." So where we have the Lord, they would have Sabaoth. And so let's go to Psalm 104, verse 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So in reference to the hosts, talking about the angels. And so some of these verses are just kind of talking about what he's the host of, the captain of the host of. And then 148, verse number 2. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. And then Matthew 26:53. So just showing you that the captain of hosts is over the angels. Matthew 26:53 says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And so Christ himself is their leader. We see that in Joshua 5:14, where, you know, Joshua's figuring out how he's going to conquer the walls of Jericho and trying to figure out how he's going to take that city. And as he's contemplating and thinking and planning, all of a sudden he sees a man standing there, and, you know, he doesn't know who it is, so he takes out his sword and says, are you for us or for the enemy? And he says, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord, I'm the captain of the host and of the Lord. And so it was a a Christophany of Jesus Christ, meaning a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Christophany. So Christophany. Christophany. On a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So another time would be in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That would be another one. A third one would be when Abraham is hosting the three people. It's actually the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels.
That's such a cool word, though.
So, yeah. Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So before he came down to earth as a baby, you know, was born, he appeared at times as a physical manifestation of somebody. So... another one could also be called Melchizedek. That's why when you look at Hebrews, where Hebrews says that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. So these are just several things that, you know, Jesus shows himself in the Old Testament, but he's not called as, you know, Jesus or what he actually shows himself. Another time is whenever you see the capital A in the Bible, when it talks about an angel, it's talking about Christ. So when you see Moses in the burning bush, it's actually Christ that's talking to him through the bush. So it's really cool when you look at all the different things about these different things.
Anytime angel starts with a capital A, it's talking about Jesus.
Yes. So even when the Israelites left Egypt, and it says the angel went before them, it was Christ that was going before them, even though they couldn't see him, but he was there before them. So it's just really cool when you start reading through the Bible and looking at, you know, these different things, you really start to begin to see a greater picture a lot of times. The great prophet Isaiah describes his vision during which he was allowed to see Jehovah of hosts. And Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So that's what Sabaoth means, is Lord of hosts. Different portions there to see. Next one is Makadishim, which is the Lord thy sanctifier. The Lord thy sanctifier.
Thy sanctified.
Sanctifier.
Sanctifier, sorry.
Yep. So he's the one who sanctifies.
Yeah.
Exodus 31:13 says, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So they would use that word in place of Lord there. This great name for God, which was first mentioned in Exodus, appears many times in the following book, Leviticus. To be sanctified is to be set apart, and that is what God desired to do for his people, to set them apart for special service. Next one is Rohi, which means the Lord my shepherd. And of course, we probably all know the most famous psalm that is quoted in. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's the name they give, is Rohi, or Ra, or Rei, however they pronounce it. The Lord my shepherd. Next one is Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says, In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So that's where they would put in Tzidkenu in the Hebrew. According to Jeremiah, the official name for the Messiah during the future millennium will be Jehovah Tzidkenu. Next one is Shammah, the Lord who is present. The Lord who is present. Ezekiel 48:35 said, It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. In this passage, Ezekiel describes for us the dimensions of the millennial temple and then gives us the new name for Jerusalem during Earth's golden age, which will be Jehovah Shammah. And the last one is Rapha, the Lord our healer. The Lord our healer. Exodus 15:26 says, And said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And by this new name, God introduced to Israel the terms of his heavenly Medicare health plan, while they were on their way to Canaan, if only they had accepted his gracious policy. All right, trying to get in a couple more minutes worth of stuff here. We'll get into the nature of God. At least get into maybe number one. The nature of God. First one, God is spirit. God is spirit. Now, a man by the name of Emory Bancroft wrote this. He said, God as spirit is incorporeal, meaning no body. It is invisible, without material substance, without physical parts or passions, and therefore free from all temporal limitations. I'm not sure what all I've got. You got number B here? Jesus made this clear when he told the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Some have been disturbed, however, as they compare this statement with certain Old Testament expressions which speak of God's arms, his eyes, his ears, and his mouth. She said, well, how can he have these things if he's supposed to be a spirit? And so to explain that, these terms, if you look at letter C, these terms are simply anthropomorphic expressions. An anthropomorphic expression is a term which is used to explain some function or characteristic of God by using words descriptive of human elements. Does that make sense? So in order to try to describe God, we try to compare it to something that we have or that we possess. Even though God as a spirit, God the Father doesn't possess these things, so to speak. He is a spirit. And so that's what those verses, and we read throughout Scripture talking about those things.
Yes. Do we know that he definitely doesn't have any kind of body there or something?
God the Father doesn't.
Yes.
That's why, see, you got God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they're both spirit. But God the Son, Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, is physical flesh. Mm-hmm. That's why if you look here in, I believe it's John, where it says, for God is light. Mm-hmm. And so that's all, for God the Father, that's all you're going to see is light. Pure, perfect light. So you can't even see a spiritual thing. It's just pure light. And so I think we'll get into that a little bit later, either in this one or in the next attributes, I think. But so that's who he is. He's light, perfect light.
That means the person you would see on the throne is Christ. We wouldn't see God the Father.
Right. Mm-hmm. All right, so letter D here. Robert Leitner writes again. He says this. He says, such expressions do not mean that God possesses these physical parts. He is spirit, according to John 4:24. Rather, they mean since God is spirit and eternal, he is capable of doing precisely the functions which are performed by these physical properties in man. So he's capable of doing these things, just man has come up with ways to describe it, if you understand what I'm talking about. And so that's what that one is. We're going to have to, let's try to get at least the next one. God is a person. We won't get all of it done, but we'll just get this, at least letter A done. God is a person. So a person. You got that, Embryo?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's
all right. God is a person. So again, to quote from Robert Leitner, he said, personality involves existence with the power of self-consciousness and self-determination. To be self-conscious means to be able to be aware of oneself among others, and is more than mere consciousness. Even animals possess something which makes them aware of things around them. The brute, however, is not able to objectify himself. Man, in contrast to the brute, possesses both consciousness and self-consciousness. And self-determination has to do with the ability to look to the future and prepare an intelligent course of action. It also involves the power of choice. The brute also has determination, but he does not have self-determination. The power to act from his own free will and to thus determine his acts, it is usually admitted that there are three elements of personality: intellect, emotion, and will. And so these are things that God possesses. All right, we're going to finish there and we'll pick up in letter B next week. And then a quick question.